The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Good morning. Today's scripture passage comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 20. And if you're using one of the Bibles on the back of the pews, you may follow along on page 955. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is the word of God.
All right, well, there's this famous story in John's gospel about Jesus that's sometimes called the woman caught in adultery. And in this story, Jesus was teaching publicly, as he often did. He was surrounded by a crowd of people. They were hanging on his every word when a group of very religious men show up. They interrupt him, dragging in a woman. And they place this woman before Jesus, and they begin publicly shaming and humiliating her, saying that they had caught her in the very act of adultery. Now, these religious men found Jesus to be very threatening. They found his growing influence to be a problem, and so it became quite clear that this woman was just a prop in a scheme that they had devised to catch Jesus into saying something publicly that would get him canceled, right? So they say this to Jesus. They say, Jesus, in our law, Moses tells us to condemn this woman, but what do you say? And Jesus doesn't immediately respond. Instead, he does this curious thing where he kind of gets down like this and he starts writing something in the dirt. We're not quite sure what he said. I imagine, you know, maybe he has some inside info about these gentlemen, and maybe he's writing something incriminating about them, perhaps exposing some secret sin and hypocrisy in their own lives. Like I said, we don't know for sure. But we do know this. When Jesus finished, he gets back up and he says to them, I tell you what, the first one among you who is without sin, you can throw the first stone. You can imagine the awkward silence that ensues after that, right? And then one by one, these guys from the oldest to the youngest, they begin walking away until there was only two people left, just Jesus and this woman. And when I try to visualize this moment in the story, I imagine this woman. I mean, she's dejected, right? She's been humiliated. She's been shamed. I imagine her unable to make eye contact, just staring at the floor, tears welling up in her eyes, running down her cheeks. And then I imagine Jesus approaching her. And I imagine him lifting up her chin and wiping those tears from her eyes and just very tenderly speaking to her. And this is what he says. He says, where did everybody go? Is there nobody left to condemn you? And I imagine him kind of winking at her, you know? And she responds sheepishly, no, there's no one left, Lord. And then Jesus gives her some of the most life-giving, life-changing words any one of us could ever hope to hear from Jesus. He looks at this woman and he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. What's clear from Jesus' words in that moment is that he truly loved this woman. Like, he accepted her and embraced her just as she was. He says, "Neither do I condemn you." And yet, at the very same time, we see that Jesus also loved her too much to leave her that way. His final words to her were also a challenge to her sexual ethic. They were a call to honor him with her body and with her sexuality from that moment forward. He said, "Go and sin no more." And I think it's really important for us this morning to see how Jesus simultaneously embodies both compassion and conviction, because we live in a cultural moment in which many believe that's simply not an option. It's one or the other, but you can't have both. And I think Rick Warren captured this sentiment well when he said, "Our culture has accepted two huge lies. The first is that if you disagree with someone's lifestyle, you must fear or hate them. The second is that to love someone means you agree with everything they believe or do. Both are nonsense. You do not have to compromise convictions to be compassionate." I think that's absolutely true, and I think it helps us set the tone for this morning, because this morning we're continuing on with the series we've called Cultural Questions. Last week, Jason taught responding to the question, "Has science put God out of a job?" And if you weren't here with us this morning, a bit of a spoiler alert, no, it hasn't. But this morning, we're switching gears a bit, and now we're responding to the question, "Why does God care what I do with my body?" And our aim in responding to this question is to give special attention to God's vision for our bodies with respect to matters of gender and sexuality, because they're such prominent and important topics in the broader culture. But we also know that these are really delicate, sensitive topics. And so I want to make it clear from the jump that our desire is to respond to this question, just like Jesus, with both compassion and conviction. We want to respond with conviction as those who believe that the Bible is God's word, that it's trustworthy and true, that it's the revelation of a perfectly good God who actually loves us more than we could imagine and who has our best interests at heart, that it's the revelation of a perfectly wise God who, as our creator, is the ultimate authority on our bodies, on our sexuality, and on our gender, and that it's the revelation of a perfectly sufficient God who will sustain us when we experience the inevitable existential aches and pains that come from the self-denial that's essential to following Jesus as a disciple. And because that's our conviction, my responsibility is to communicate as best I know how what God teaches in his word, even if and even when it might run against the grain of what's being celebrated in the broader culture. But we also want to respond with compassion this morning, assuming that in this room and watching online are people who right now in this moment are struggling with some kind of real sexual sin. People right now who experience same-sex attraction or who love someone who does. People right now in this room watching online who experience some kind of incongruity between their biological sex and their perceived gender identity. We want you to know that you're loved, that we don't hate you, we're not afraid of you. And our desire is not to turn the Bible into a bat this morning and to beat you to a bloody pulp with it. Rather, as fellow sinners in constant need of God's grace, we want to speak the truth of God's word in love and hope that together we can learn what it means to submit ourselves, our bodies, our sexuality, our gender to King Jesus, believing that he loves you, that he has your best interests at heart, and that he is the authority on our sexuality and gender. So we're going to respond to this question from a New Testament text, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, written by the Apostle Paul. And we're going to see that God cares what we do with our bodies because our allegiance to King Jesus is embodied. We can't separate our true selves from our embodied selves. Our bodies are meant to be the place where we can actually see the rule and reign of King Jesus displayed in our lives. So our allegiance to King Jesus is embodied. That's what we're going to see from this text. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to start by looking at chapter 6, verse 9. Father, we want to pause for a moment just to help us to sit humbly under your word. We ask for your help, your Spirit's help to understand what we hear and to receive it with faith. I pray for those in the room who may not be Christians, like who may not yet believe in Jesus, who may not agree with what they hear on matters of sexuality and gender, people who may not be convinced of what we're about to hear, that they would nonetheless be encouraged and clarified this message for them. God, for those of us who follow Jesus, we just ask that you'd help us to receive it in faith. And we ask that all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so again, this is the Apostle Paul writing. He begins in verse 9. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, it's important to note at the beginning here that Paul was not writing to the general public. He is not writing this to people who don't follow Jesus. He's writing this to people who do follow Jesus. So both then and now, that's who Paul is speaking to. And in verse 9, he begins with a rhetorical question. He asks believers, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And he poses this question to remind them of a truth that they should already know and understand about the Christian life, something we should know and understand about the Christian life, that there's going to come a day when King Jesus returns to right the world, to save his people, to judge evil and sin in righteousness. And when he does, there will be a consummation of his kingdom. At that point, God's people will live in God's place under God's rule and blessing forever. God's eternal kingdom will be marked by perfect righteousness. It will be forever free from even the presence of sin. And this fact has ethical implication for how believers live today. So for example, imagine you've decided to do a house project. That house project is built in your mind long before it's actually built in the real world, isn't it? As soon as you get that vision in your mind, as soon as you put a date on the calendar, what happens? You start preparing for that day. It changes the way you live. You start counting the cost. You select and purchase materials. You hire help, so on and so forth. Your vision of that future event shapes the way you live in the present. And so similarly, Paul is saying that God's people are to live today, right now, in anticipation of God's future kingdom, which he says will be marked by perfect righteousness under the loving leadership of King Jesus. And so with that kingdom vision in mind, Paul issues a warning, a reminder to these believers saying, do not be deceived. Don't be deceived into thinking that God's grace toward us means that we're free to live however we want and do whatever we wish with our bodies. Have you ever found yourself thinking that way about God's grace? Like God's grace is a license to live however we wish. I mean, forgiving sin is in the job description, so why does it matter all that much how I live? But Paul says that's a misunderstanding of God's grace. It's in fact even an abuse of God's grace, because it's not only a forgiving grace that accepts us just as we are, though it is that too. God's grace is also a transforming grace, and its purpose is to make us more like Jesus in the way we think, in our values and character, and in the way we live. It's meant to empower us to put our old unrighteous ways of life in the rearview mirror. And so Paul is saying that nobody who then persists in unrepentant, unrighteous living will inherit God's future kingdom of righteousness, and we shouldn't be deceived into thinking otherwise. And so then, having issued that warning, Paul goes on to list 10 specific categories of unrighteous behavior that he has in mind. He says these are the kinds of things that are no longer fitting for the disciple of Jesus. Now, we're not going to look at all 10 of these this morning, so you can breathe a sigh of relief, right? We're going to get you out on time. We're going to be looking at a few of them that are most pertinent to the scope of our question. But before we look at Paul's list, I want to say three important things about it to kind of set the tone once again. And here they are. First, Paul's list is an equalizer. Paul's list is an equalizer, meaning we're all on the list. Either in our past or in our present, we have all been on this list, myself included. So therefore, there's no room for self-righteous superiority. For example, I'm not a Christian because I'm morally superior to anybody else. I'm a Christian because when I was a teenager, God found me in my sin and guilt, and he graciously revealed his son Jesus to me, and he drew me to faith in him. And any positive moral transformation that has taken place in my life is a direct result of God's goodness and grace in my life. And the same is true of you if you're a follower of Jesus here this morning. This fact should humble us, and it should lead us to treat those who don't yet share our faith in Jesus, those who don't yet share our convictions about our bodily transformation, sexuality, gender, who may still happily embrace any number of the things on Paul's list, it should lead us to treat them with a great deal of grace, kindness, and respect. After all, Paul tells us elsewhere in the letter of Romans that it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. So Paul's list is an equalizer, all right? But secondly, Paul's list addresses not only sexual sin, not only heterosexual sin, not only homosexual practice, but also non-sexual sin. Because as I said earlier, we originally planned this teaching to be conversant with matters of sexuality and gender because it's such a dominant concern in our culture more broadly, especially in June, right now during Pride Month. So that's where our focus is going to be. But it's important to note that Paul's list includes a number of non-sexual patterns of behavior that are just as serious, just as incompatible for the life in God's kingdom. And if you'll glance real quickly at verse 10, you'll notice that Paul addresses things like theft, greed, drunkenness, slander, and verbal abuse. That's what he means by reviling. He also addresses swindling, those who make their living due to unethical business practices. The Lord doesn't want us using our bodies for those things either. And it's important for us to mention because religious people are too often guilty of a form of hypocrisy that voices opposition to the sexual sins of others while minimizing or conveniently overlooking the prevalence of non-sexual sins like these in our lives. And that kind of hypocrisy erodes our credibility and it spoils our witness. So Paul's list is an equalizer. It also addresses non-sexual sin. And here's the final observation. Paul's list is describing a persistent, unrepentant practice of sin. It's my assumption that there are tender-hearted followers of Jesus in this room who sincerely want to honor Jesus with their bodies, with their sexuality, with their gender. But maybe right now in this moment, you're struggling. You're struggling with temptation. Maybe you've even given in as early as this morning in some way, shape, or form. Paul's list is not describing you. He's not describing the tender-hearted person who loves Jesus, is pursuing godliness, but still loses some battles in their war against sin. Instead, he's talking about a persistent, unrepentant practice of sin. So we need to remember that God is gracious, he's forgiving, he's patient, he's kind, he will never leave you or forsake you. In fact, Paul begins the letter by saying he will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So with that preliminary thought in mind, the first category that Paul describes is the sexually immoral. Okay, the sexually immoral. The sexually immoral refers to those who depart from God's good design for sex by engaging in any form of sexual intercourse outside the marriage covenant. In fact, later in verse 18, Paul tells believers to flee from sexual immorality. Now, he doesn't say this because sex is a bad thing. He says this because it's such an incredibly good and sacred thing. Sex is a good gift designed by a generous God to be enjoyed guilt-free within the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. And when a person engages in sex outside the marriage covenant, it not only dishonors God, but it brings harm to other people and even to yourself. In fact, Paul later says that the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. So what he's saying is sex isn't merely a biological urge. It's not just physical. It's never just sex. It's never just casual. It's the mingling of souls. And so it's meant to be enjoyed by a man and a woman who aren't just joining their bodies together, but who are joining their entire lives together. And because God loves us, he wants us to enjoy it in the way that he designed. So that's the first category, the sexually immoral. But the second Paul addresses is simply idolaters. This refers to those who give their bodies away in worship and service of false gods. And I think that he probably included this here along with all these other sexual sins because in his day, pagan idolatrous practices were often accompanied by sexual sin in one way or another. Additionally, it's also true that idolatry is the sin beneath every other sin that you and I might engage in. If you think of the image of an iceberg, the vast majority of the mass lies below the surface, doesn't it? And the same is true for our lives. When we see some kind of visible sin in our life, we can be sure that beneath the surface, idolatry has taken place, which is to say, we only ever sin sexually because we believe that someone or something other than God himself is more fundamental to our happiness and satisfaction in life. So ask yourself that question. Is there anyone or anything more fundamental to your well-being and satisfaction in life than God himself? That's what it means to be an idolater. The third category he addresses is adulterers. These are married people who step outside their marriage and have sex with someone other than their spouse. Jesus, of course, deepened this to include what he calls the adultery of the heart. In the Sermon on the Mount, for example, Jesus teaches us that the physical act of adultery is always preceded by the lustful fantasizing of sex with someone other than one's spouse. So consuming pornography, for example, is motivated by and fuels the lustful objectification of other human beings. And Jesus calls this adultery of the heart. So Jesus says adultery is outside God's good design for our bodies, for our sexuality. And then the fourth and fifth categories are captured by the phrase, men who practice homosexuality. And this is the last one we're going to look at. I say that the fourth and fifth categories are captured by this phrase because it actually translates two different but related words in the original Greek. These two words are synekoitai and malakoi. And so we're going to get in the weeds for just a second. And I know if you're anything like me, like the eyes can start to glaze over. So I just want to preface by saying this matters. It's important to what we're talking about. So if you could like take another shot of coffee or whatever you need to do to kind of lean in for just a second. This first word that Paul uses, arsenikoitai, means something like male bedders or men who take other men to bed. And it refers to men who penetrate other men in a male-male sex act. And then the second word that Paul uses is malakoi, which means something like soft or effeminate. And it refers to men who act like women, but in a very specific way, who take on the role of a woman and are penetrated in a male-male sex act. So that's the kind of way in which Paul is addressing men who act like women. But just as an aside, before we detail that, it's also important to note that the scriptures make it clear that our biological sex as either male or female is an essential component of God's design for human beings and a necessary aspect of what it means to image God. This fact is confirmed by Jesus and his teaching. It's confirmed also by his chosen apostles. And while many in our culture experience gender dysphoria, like a very real, painful incongruity between their biological sex and their perceived gender identity, an experience that deserves our patience and kindness and compassion. The scriptures nonetheless do not permit us as followers of Jesus to try to separate the real us from the embodied us. In the beginning, when God created us, he created us male and female. And he wasn't talking about modern notions of gender identity. He's talking about biological sex. So what it means for you to be a human being made in the image of God, what it means for us to then reflect God as he intended, means to embrace, with God's help, our biological sex and to help other followers of Jesus do the same. So to be clear, these two words, arsenikoitai and malakoi, they're not describing people who are merely attracted to the same sex. There are many Jesus-loving, Bible-believing Christians, indeed in this church, who are faithfully following him. And Paul is not talking to you. He's talking to those who act on that by engaging in this kind of sexual activity that he's just described. Now, because of the cultural moment in which we live, I need to say a few more words about Paul's teaching here. Some have come to this verse and others like it in the scriptures, questioning the church's historical understanding and teaching in favor of a more affirming position. Some have pushed back to argue that Paul's teaching here surely could not have anticipated and therefore does not address modern notions of a loving, monogamous, committed gay relationship. Instead, they suggest more likely that Paul had in mind things like pederasty, promiscuity, and prostitution. By pederasty, I mean older men with great power and privilege who engage in exploitative sex with younger boys. This practice was not uncommon in Jesus or in Paul's first century context. Or promiscuity. Some suggest that Paul is only referring to sexually promiscuous gay relationships with multiple partners, or even prostitution. Perhaps he's speaking to homosexual practice in the form of prostitution that may have taken place in temples in concert with pagan worship. And while these practices would have surely been included in Paul's prohibition, these objections, or this particular objection to the church's historic understanding and teaching on homosexual practice, fall short for at least two reasons. One is both the active and passive participants are named by Paul here. So if he were referring only to exploitative same-sex attraction, you wouldn't think that he would also name the victim. But the fact that he's talking about both partners as engaging in unrighteous activity suggests this is a consensual relationship he's referring to. Additionally, this first word that we talked about, arsenikoitai, is a very unique word. It was actually coined in Paul's day, maybe even by Paul himself. It was coined by taking two words from the Old Testament book of Leviticus and a translation from the Septuagint, the Greek translation, two words that come out of a section called the Holiness Code that clearly forbade God's people Israel from engaging in any sort of homosexual practice, including the kind that is described in a loving, monogamous relationship between two gay people. Paul takes these two words, he puts them together to create a new compound word, arsenikoitos. And that's the word that shows up here in 1 Corinthians. In other words, he's taking God's prohibition in the Old Testament, clearly prohibiting same-sex engagement of any kind, and he's reapplying it for ongoing significance in the life of followers of Jesus under the new covenant. So it's just simply put, it's still applicable to followers of Jesus today in the same way it was for Israel when God first said it. So circling back around to where we begin and summing up the ground we've covered so far, Paul is speaking not to the general public. He's speaking to Christians, and he's reminding them a truth that they should have already known, that the unrighteous will not inherit God's future kingdom, and we shouldn't be deceived into thinking otherwise. God cares what we do with our bodies because our allegiance to King Jesus is embodied. Our bodies are destined for God's kingdom, and it's a righteous kingdom. But now we need to ask another question. Where do we find the power to live according to God's good design for our bodies, for our sexuality, for our gender? And that's where we're going to finish here in verse 11. I'm going to reread the whole section, but when we get to verse 11, pay very, very careful attention to what Paul says here. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Pretty intense, right? Doesn't feel like good news at the moment. But listen to what he says next in verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He says, such were some of you. That's who you used to be. That's how you used to live. But that's not who you are anymore. Why? What happened? They had a life-changing encounter with the love and grace of God in the person of Jesus. And when they did, three glorious things happened to them. These same glorious things have happened to you too, if you're a follower of Jesus. These same three glorious things could happen to you if you were to entrust your life to Jesus. Here they are. He says, first, you were washed. When I was a kid, I had a friend who unexpectedly developed an obsessive-compulsive disorder. And the way that showed up in his life is he always thought he was dirty. He took several showers every day. He washed his hands constantly. I have this memory of being at our local town fair, and because he was so sensitive that he might smell bad, I remember him bobbing and weaving through the crowd, just trying not to get too close to anyone. He always had this sense that he was dirty. And similarly, sin in general, sexual sin in particular, has a polluting effect on us, except it's on the inside. It leaves an indelible mark on our souls, and there's nothing that we can do in our own strength to scrub it away. And we experience this polluting effect in things, in forms of things like guilt and shame. But when we turn to Christ in repentance and faith, God cleanses the conscience, and the Holy Spirit grants new life. This is the truth that's so beautifully pictured in baptism, where we go under the water and then we emerge cleansed and washed, raised to new life in Christ. So Paul says, you were washed, and if you're in Christ, then this is true of you too. Second, Paul says, you were sanctified. To be sanctified is to be set apart by God and for God. When I was a kid, 12 years old, I started playing the guitar, and over time I acquired several different ones, but my favorite was my black Gibson Les Paul that my dad bought for me. And I was extremely particular with it for a long time. It had this really special place in my room. I wiped it down, the body and the strings, every time I used it. I was reluctant to let anyone else play it, like I had some cheap guitars for the friends who would come over who wanted to play. And why was I so particular? Because it was valuable to me. It was special to me. It was set apart as holy. And if you're in Christ, the same is true of you. That's why later in verse 19, Paul asks, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? In other words, he's saying, if you're a Christian, your body is sacred space. It is the very place where God himself resides. So we ought not do what's common or even worse, something defiling with it, because you are sacred. And third, Paul says, you were justified. To be justified is to be declared righteous by God the judge. I have this wedding story that I often tell when I'm officiating weddings, and if you've ever been to one of those, you've heard it way too many times. And so for the eight of you who haven't heard it, this is for you. When I first proposed to Casey, I'd gone to a lot of trouble to be thoughtful and romantic. It was a sunny day. It was lakeside. I had a guitar. I wrote a song. Definitely not a country song, more folky. I popped the question. She said yes. It was great until I turned around, looked over my shoulder, and I saw the park ranger writing me a ticket. Huge proposal fail. A couple weeks later, I'm contesting the ticket in court. The park ranger's there. He gets up, flawlessly determines my guilt, flawlessly. And then I get up and I tell the judge everything he said is absolutely correct. I'm guilty as sin, but will you forgive the debt anyway? And then I tell my story about trying to be romantic, and the ladies in the room are oohing and aahing. They think it's cute. The judge laughs at me. And then he just pauses for a second, and he says, well, I suppose marriage is punishment enough. And he forgave my debt. You see, Jesus' death on the cross was in our place and for our sin. On the cross, he was paying our sin debt so that we could be forgiven and reconciled to God. If your faith is in Christ, then your sin debt has been paid. Your slate has been wiped clean. More than that, you've been credited with Christ's perfect righteousness as an absolute gift of God's grace, so that when you stand before a holy God one day, when you stand before the judgment seat, his declaration over you will be this: righteous. You are righteous. And so as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper, this is what we need to remember. To become a Christian is nothing short of receiving an entirely new identity. And in a culture that is constantly telling us that the truest thing about us is either what we have, what we feel, or what we desire, we need to remember that the truest thing about us is who we are in Christ. The truest thing about you is not what the culture says about you. It's not what you think your feelings are saying about you. It's what Jesus says about you. That is what is true. And so Paul looks at that list and he says to us, that's who you used to be. Something happened to you when you met Jesus. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. And that is the truest thing about you and what you should build your life upon. And so if you really want to live according to your authentic self, it's not going to happen by departing from God's good design for your body, for your sexuality, or for your gender, but by living from this new identity that you've received by God's grace in Jesus, so that in the power of God's Spirit, we put our old life in the rearview mirror and we submit our body, our sexuality, our gender to King Jesus, knowing that he loves us, that he has our best interests at heart, and he is the authority on our sexuality and gender. So again, why does God care what we do with our bodies? Because our allegiance to King Jesus is embodied. That is the place where it is put on display, and our bodies are destined for a righteous kingdom, and they are devoted to a righteous king. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for the grace that is in Jesus that tells us that sinners like us, in whatever shape and size we come, can have new life, forgiveness, and mercy through faith in Jesus. Jesus, we thank you that you lived an obedient life as our representative, that you died on the cross in our place and for our sin. We thank you that you've been raised from the dead and you are now enthroned as our good and loving King. My prayer this morning is that every believer in this room would trust you at your word. And whatever you have to say about their sexuality and their gender, that they would know that is coming from a good King that loves them, and that is the very best way that they could live. For those here or watching online who are not yet followers of Jesus, who are not yet convinced of anything that I just said, I pray that you'd have mercy on them. I pray they'd experience your love, your grace, and your kindness so that they would come to see Jesus for who he is and that they would entrust their whole life to him. We pray that all by Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks so much for being with us this morning. I would love to invite you back next week. We're going to hit the pause button on our cultural question series. We're going to be dipping in and out of it throughout the whole summer. The next time we do, we'll be asking questions like, what's holy about holy war? Looking at some of those tough texts in the Old Testament, we're going to be asking, like, how could a loving God send anyone to hell? Like, so that's what's coming up next in a few weeks. But next Sunday, we're going to start a new series in the New Testament book of Jude. And so if you're willing, we'd love to have you back to join us. Have a good one.